Great words there. If you have your Bibles again, let's turn to Revelation chapter number 3. Revelation chapter number 3, verse 14 down to verse number 22. And we will study the final church member this morning. This morning, we're going to finish up our mini-series on the seven church members as a part of our larger series called The Church. And so next week, we're going to begin to look at defining what the church is and looking at various aspects of the church, everything from baptism to the ministries that take place to the roles and responsibilities of leadership in the church and so on and so forth over the coming weeks. But this morning, we want to kind of continue our grain of thought or our train of thought that we've been working on for some time and kind of wrap this up and look at this final church member, this member from the church in Laodicea. Now, as you're turning there, I would remind you that each of these churches that we've encountered, the six previous, has had their own unique set of challenges and difficulties, and each member has had to deal with its own set of unique responsibilities, so to speak. This morning, the church member from Laodicea is no different. However, this church member from Laodicea, he is a little bit different from the standpoint that he does not get much good said about him, and he receives the harshest of all of the condemnations of the seven church members. What could be worse when you think about it, when we talk about all the things we've already discussed? What could be worse than those whose churches are facing persecution or whose churches maybe teach impure doctrine or maybe even the churches who allow others to come and to lead their members astray? What could be worse than any of those things as we remember back to what we've already discussed? Well, the only thing worse, according to Jesus in chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation, is a church that decides it's going to redefine what Christianity is supposed to look like. Time's not going to allow me this morning to look into as great a detail as I'd like into these verses, but what I want to do is give you just a glimpse, a snapshot into the life of the church member from Laodicea. Everyone remembers his indictment because he's perhaps the most well-known of all of the churches. In verse number 15, Jesus says of this member, "I know your works, you are neither cold nor hot. Would that you be either cold or hot," with an exclamation point. In other words, I really wish that you were either cold or hot. Followed in verse number 16 by saying, "So because you are lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, or neither hot nor cold, then I will spit or spew you out of my mouth." Those are strong words, and they kind of stand out in our memory. When we think about the churches that are mentioned here in these two chapters in the book of Revelation, for some reason, this church tends to stick out the most, and we tend to remember it the most because the words that are given to us are so harsh, and they bite right to the heart. They're strong words of condemnation, but I also think, as you look at them, they're a little bit curious. He tells the church that they are neither hot nor cold, and you can probably surmise what this means, and probably what Jesus was doing in this moment was he was drawing them back to an illusion about where they were getting their water supply from. You see, the people in Laodicea, their water funneled into the city from some hot springs that were some distance away. And so by the time the water actually reached the city, it wasn't hot like it was out of the springs, but neither was it yet cold. And so he kind of draws on the illusion, something that they can see and is tangible in front of them on a regular basis. And he says, you're kind of like that water spring that's coming into your city and nourishing you and feeding you. You're kind of like that water. You're not really hot, nor are you yet cold. I like what Dr. Green writes about this in his article, the Laodicean lukewarmness. He writes, "Hot water heals and cold water refreshes, but lukewarm water is useless for either purpose and can only serve as an emetic." In other words, what he's saying in this moment is, if the Laodicean people had been hot, we could understand what they would be useful for. If they were cold, we could understand what they were useful for. But because they were lukewarm, there doesn't seem to be any good use for them at all. They seem to be useless or profitless. You see, the illustration, it's given to them, and I think it's given to them because it's easy to understand. Jesus was saying in this moment that you are not overtly anti-me or anti-Christ, nor are you passionately inflamed by a desire to follow after me. You are, in a word, apathetic or indifferent to me. They had claimed to have been changed by Christ through the gospel. They had claimed to have had their lives been changed and transformed by what Jesus had done on the cross on their behalf. As they gathered together on Sunday mornings, they probably sang songs that talked about the redemptive work of Christ and all that he had done and accomplished and changed in their lives. But Jesus was saying in this moment, when I look at how you're actually living, there is no tangible difference that has been made because of your profession of faith. They're curious words, I think, as well, because they're so seemingly illogical. Here's what I mean. We could understand if Jesus looked at a group of people who were passionate about being anti-Christ, who were passionate about being overtly sinful, and who were passionate about doing everything they could to thwart the message of Christ. We can understand how Christ would look at such people and give a harsh condemnation and talk about spewing them or spitting them out of his mouth. And we can even understand that Christ wants us to be passionate this morning. We could even understand that Christ wants us to be enthralled and to be engaged and to be in awe of him and all that he's done and to have a tangible difference in our lives made. But then when we think that Jesus would save such condemning words, not for those who are anti-Christ and not for those who are passionate, but rather for those who seem to just kind of be in the middle, to be riding the fence, well, it seems a little bit illogical to us. We think that his harshest words should have been used or saved for those who were being overtly heinous or sinful, not for a group of people who were just kind of being mellow, you know, in the middle. But such was not the case. Instead, it appears that nothing angered Jesus more in Revelation 2 and chapter number 3 than apathy. I want you to hear that again. Nothing apparently angered Christ more than apathy and indifference in his church. So the question I have is, if that's true, why? Why is it that indifference or apathy is what gets God's goat more than anything else? Well, I think the reason why is the reason these words were so strong to the church is not found in the actions themselves, but what they were accomplishing by what they were doing. In other words, by living as though they were people who were unchanged by the gospel, the members of the Laodicean church, what they were doing was, in effect, they were redefining what the gospel was. You see, the sin of the church of Laodicea was not found in their actions themselves. As with all of the other six churches leading us up to this moment, Jesus searches much deeper than just the tangible outward things. He looks at the inward being, and I think in this moment he is so angry because the Laodiceans are showing, or they are displaying, a heart condition that he sees as defining the gospel or defining his message in a way that is not congruent to what he has delivered to the apostles and what he has given to them. The sin of the church of Laodicea was not found in their actions, but rather the heart that was leading up to those actions. You see, the condemnation against them is that they have made Christianity into something that it was never intended to be. You say, how do you get all of that from Jesus saying to them that they are neither hot nor cold? Well, to prove this point this morning, what I want to do is I want to take a few moments and kind of step away from Revelation 3 and look at how the gospel is uttered, or listen to how the gospel is given to the people in the early church. In our culture, we've adopted an easy believism mentality that is foreign to what Christ offered and the early apostles preached. Speaking to a fellow pastor recently, he was telling me about his new church that he had come to. He told me that they had baptized over 500 people in the last 10 years. And yet upon his coming or his arrival, the church had less than 75 people in attendance. How is that possible? How can a church baptize over 500 people in a span of just 10 years and have only about 75 people in attendance? Well, the answer is pretty simple. For many in our culture, success is measured by the number of people present on a Sunday morning or by the number of individuals baptized in a calendar year. Now, don't misunderstand me this morning. A church should be regularly baptizing new believers, as that is a tangible witness to the work of the gospel in the life of that church. But for many, the church became so enthralled with baptismal numbers that many were willing to set aside the biblical command for discipleship in an effort to produce, quote unquote, the numbers. You see, because people wanted to boost up their churches and because they wanted to show that they were growing. What they did was they began to sacrifice what the Bible defines as the gospel, and they began to sacrifice the integrity of the message until all of a sudden people were willing and coming out in droves and they were baptizing them, but they never saw them again. Because of this, people were not issued the call of the gospel. They were offered a simple prayer and an opportunity to take a bath with no real difference being made in their lives. Never, by the way, is this more true than in the lives of children. You know, I want you to know this morning, I'm a walking testimony to the ability of Christ to save at a young age. I was saved at the young age of 7 years old. But for many, children have become easy targets at vacation Bible school and church camp to be manipulated into a decision that they really don't understand. The result years later is that 83% of Americans in the latest Gallup poll claim to be evangelical, with fewer than 20% actually attending regularly worship services. By the way, they define regular worship services as once every 3 months. That's not very regular here at Cornerstone Baptist Church. You see, what I'm trying to get to this morning, church, is that in our culture, we've preached an easy believism gospel where there's no real tangible difference made in your life. You just come down the aisle and say a prayer and take a bath, and then whether or not you ever associate with a local body of believers, whether or not the gospel ever makes a tangible difference in your life, doesn't really matter. You've gotten your fire insurance. Now you can go and live however you want. But my question to you this morning would be, is that really what Jesus offered? Men and women who profess faith in Christ but have no local connection to a body of believers, whose lives are not who are not changed by the gospel, but rather whose lives become indifferent to God's law, who decide they're going to continue to live however they want. Did Jesus offer to us the opportunity to not regularly pursue a relationship with him, but rather to just say a one-time prayer and then live our lives however we want it? Well, the answer to that is not according to the Gospels. Listen to how Christ defined the call of the gospel. I want to begin by saying what the gospel is, and never is there a better passage, I think, than in the third chapter of the book of Romans. There we're told that no one is good and no one is righteous and that no one seeks after God. That all men and women are alike, have become unprofitable and useless apart from Christ, that they become futile in their thinking, that they would not pursue God without his work in their heart. And Paul says that the solution for such a sinful position, for a life that is so far out of bounds of what God created it to be, is to faith in Christ. What does that mean, to faith in Christ? Well, Paul defines it as to believing in Christ, that what he has said and done on our behalf is true and good. And then we are told that those who faith in Christ, they will experience redemption through the blood of Christ shed for them on the cross of Calvary, and that he offered them himself up as a propitiation. That word means a sin offering or an appeasement against God's wrath or God's anger. And so Paul defines the gospel there in Romans chapter 3 as being that man is a sinner in desperate need of God's grace as he sits under God's wrath and God's vengeance. But God, seeing his need, provided for him a sacrifice in his son Jesus on the cross. And those who believe in him, or believe that what Jesus did on the cross was good enough to pay the penalty for their sin, would experience real eternal life. And then he goes on to explain that the resurrection of Christ after his death is the assurance of the hope that what we've received in Christ is true. But now listen, the call of the gospel does not end there. You see, that was never intended to be the end of the call. That was intended to be just the beginning. Our work in the lives of people should not begin and end with simply saying a prayer, but rather that should be where real life begins. You see, when Jesus left the earth and he ascended into heaven, he gave a battle commission to all of his believers who were standing there watching. He told them to go into all the world, beginning at home and then to the ends of the earth, and to make disciples. That word disciple, it's an important word. It's the key word. He did not call them in this moment to go out and make converts or those who believe. Rather, he called them to make disciples. That word disciple, it means to be a learner or a follower, someone who's intimate or has great knowledge of that which they are pursuing. And so the early church was called Christians because They were determined to be little Christ or followers or learners of Christ, to be in a passionate pursuit of him, to know him in a deeper, more intimate way. And then the church, Jesus says, was called to reproduce itself by going and developing others who would be just like them, who would go out there and find others and make them disciple, bring them into states of learning about Christ. And so if that's what Jesus' call is on our lives after we believe is to continue and to be a disciple, then we have to look and see how Jesus defined what a disciple was. Well, Matthew chapter number 4, verses 18 to 22 gives us a good glimpse. There Jesus calls two men, you know them, their names are Simon or Peter and Andrew, their brothers. He calls them to be his disciples, and listen to what it says. It says, and while walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother. They were casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Immediately, the Bible says, they left their nets, and they followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called to them. And listen to the key last phrase. And immediately they left their boat and their father and they followed after him. Then in Matthew chapter 9, we're introduced to another disciple. His name was Matthew or Levi. He was a tax collector. We're told about how Jesus offered the opportunity or extended the call to him to follow after him. In verses 9 to 13, it says, and Jesus passed on from there. He saw a man called Matthew sitting at a tax booth. And he said to him, follow me. And he arose and he followed him. And as Jesus reclined at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and they were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? But when he heard this, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. See, when Jesus offered the call to the other disciples, to those men who would follow him intimately in his earthly ministry, in each of these cases, Jesus called them to follow him. And the Bible tells us that they literally left everything and everybody behind in an effort to just pursue after him. Whether it was Peter and Andrew leaving behind their fishing nets and their boats, ever wondered what happened to their boats when they walked away? If there was some rednecks around, I know what happened, right? Somebody else just went and picked it up and took it around the corner, right? Or Matthew, the tax collector, when Jesus just offered up two simple words, follow me. The Bible says that he just got up. Ever wonder what happened to the money that was sitting there at the table? I'm sure the poor people who had been taxed beyond their means began to go, hey, nobody's attending the vault. Let's go back and take our money back, right? But in all of these cases, these men, or whether it was James and John who walked away not only from their fishing enterprise, but it also says from their family, their fathers. In all of these cases, when Jesus said, come, follow after me, the call was received and responded to by literally leaving everything behind and passionately pursuing one thing or one person, Jesus Christ. You say, well, Pastor, that was just their call because Jesus needed to have 12 intimate followers who would learn everything that he had to say and learn from him so that when he was gone, they could continue the message. Oh, really? Listen to what it says in Matthew chapter 16, verses 24 down to verse 26. Then Jesus told his disciples, and by the way, in context, it refers to more than the 12. If anyone would come after me, he says, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man, he says, if he gains the whole world but forfeits his soul? He says, or what shall a man give in return for his soul? Again, in Luke chapter 9, verses 23 down to verse 27, and he said to all, not only the disciples, not only those who actually believed what he was saying, but those who were unbelievers, he said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow after me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits his soul? And I like how Luke says it concluded on this one. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when the Father, or when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. He says, but I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. Then in Matthew chapter 8, verses 19 to 22, and a scribe came to him. This is not somebody who's already following. And said to him, teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. A pretty healthy little dude, right? He says, I'm willing, I'm ready, I'm able. I'll go with you wherever you want to go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. In other words, he's saying, are you sure about that? Do you really want to follow me? I don't even have a home to stay in tonight. I don't have a room to stay. I have nowhere to lay my head. He says, another of his disciples said to him, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, follow me and let the dead bury the dead. Those are radical calls. Jesus said, you want to follow me? You're going to live a life of homelessness. To another, he said, if you want to follow me, you can't worry about what's going on with your family. Sure, your dad just died. Glory to God. Come follow me and don't worry about that. Then in Matthew chapter 10, verse 38 and 39, and whoever does not take up his cross, Jesus says, and follow me, is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And then there's the story of the rich young ruler given to us in all the Gospels. In Matthew chapter 19, though, for our study, he says, and behold, a man came up to him saying, teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? In other words, how do I get this kingdom of God? How do I live beyond this world? And how do I have eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why do you ask me what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments. In other words, he said to him, are you saying that I'm God? And if I am God, then don't you know that you're just supposed to be a moral person? The young man responded to him, which one? Speaking of which commandments? And Jesus said, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And the young man, it says, responded to him, all these I have kept, what do I still lack? In other words, he said, I've already done all those things. I've been a moral individual. I've been a good citizen. And in fact, one gospel says, I've done all these things from the time I was young. In other words, I've always been this way. And yet he says, and I'm still lacking something. What is it? Listen to what Jesus responded with him. He said, if you would be perfect, in other words, if you want to inherit eternal life, if you want to live with God for eternity, he says, here's what you got to do. You got to go and sell what you possess and give to the poor and you'll have treasure in heaven and come, follow me. By the way, Matthew tells us how this story ended. It says, when the young man heard it, he went away sorrowful because he had great possessions. What's the point? Well, the point, beloved, this morning is the list of passages could literally go on for hours. We've just scratched the surface of what Jesus called people to. You see, we could still talk about Mark chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 5, chapter 8, chapter 10, and chapter 14. And then when we got done with them, we'd have to look at Luke chapter 5, chapter 9, chapter 14, chapter 15, chapter 17, chapter 18, and chapter 22. And then after we got through those two gospels, then we'd have to go to John chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 6, and chapter 10. And we'd still have more passages to understand. And each and every one of them, over and over again, Jesus calls to those who want to follow after him to deny themselves, to take up their crosses, to endure suffering, to live a life of sacrifice on behalf of others, to be governed by a different set of rules, and literally to die to themselves if they want to follow after him. Over and over and over again, Jesus says, if you want to follow after me, it's going to be a radical change. You've got to die to everything that you love and live wholly to me. By the way, the reason this is so difficult for our culture is because it goes completely against the preaching of modern America. Here, Christians want a stable job with a good family and a little bit of money in the savings account. In short, what our believers want in America is fire insurance with abundant life and no hell. But beloved, this is not what Jesus called them to. The disciple of Christ measures the cost of following him, and for example, in Luke chapter 14, implying that there are costs, and then he decides that Jesus is worth everything that he would lose in the present world because of what he would gain in Christ. And now we come face to face with Revelation chapter 3 and the problem with the Laodicean member. It was not that his works were overtly sinful. The problem was that he was redefining what it meant to be a Christ follower. He was redefining Christianity. Leon Morris writes in his commentary on Revelation, "There is more hope for the openly antagonistic than the coolly indifferent." The Laodiceans, they wanted to follow Christ so long as it was convenient. The Laodiceans, they wanted to follow after Christ so long as it was popular. The Laodiceans, they wanted to follow after Christ so long as it was easy. Passion was in their lives to be reserved for sporting events, not for a committed life in Christ. Quickly, in verse number 17 of Revelation chapter 3, we're told of this attitude. He says, "For you say, I am rich." He says, "You say, I have prospered, and you say, I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked." In other words, you have deceived yourselves. You look at yourselves and you say, "Man, I've got everything going for me. I am rich, I'm popular, I have need of nothing." And he says, "And yet in reality, you are none of those things. You are wretchedable, you are pitiable, you are poor, you are blind, you are naked," speaking of their shame and their sin. You see, Laodicea was a wealthy town and even a religiously tolerant city. No one was banging on their doors and telling them that they couldn't believe in Christ, and no one was taking their money. In fact, I think the people were telling the truth. They were living comfortable lives. They did have everything that they thought they needed. And as such, all of a sudden, the believers in Laodicea, they began to rest apathetically on what they had, the comfort and the pleasures of this life. You see, they began to sit on the premises instead of standing on the promises. They were all of a sudden just kind of sitting around God instead of standing on what God had said and living their lives in a complete passionate commitment to him. In verse number 18, Jesus says, "I counsel you therefore to buy from me gold refined by fire," that speaks of purity, "so that you may be rich, in white garments, so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and the salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see." So much in these words, I don't have time, but what Christ is saying is you need to find your wealth, you need to find your happiness, you need to find your comfort, you need to find your peace in me and just in me, nothing else. So long as you're looking for peace and happiness and comfort in other things, he's saying in this moment, you'll never find them. You need to find them in me. He was calling them in this moment to leave the life of apathy that they had grown accustomed to leave it behind and to passionately pursue him in a new relationship. And this relationship, it would cost them a lot in the long run. A relationship that would change everything about the way that they lived. A relationship that would change or radically affect their friendships. He was calling them to a new relationship, a relationship that would literally change everything. He was calling them to a life that would be lived in passionate pursuit of Christ. In a culture that wants to take Jesus in a convenient way, in a culture that wants to define Jesus on their own terms, Jesus was saying to them, to this church in this moment, that by redefining him and redefining what he had called them to do and how they had been called to live their lives, they were literally making him sick to his stomach. When you decided to redefine what it means to be a Christian, when you decided that you're not going to live life according to Jesus' terms, when you decided that you're going to live life according to your own terms and to live life however you want and not listen to what Jesus has to say, he says, "You literally make me sick to my stomach." There's nothing worse, he says, than these things. There's nothing worse than hypocrisy. There's nothing worse than a group of people who coat themselves as believers but refuse to bring themselves under the lordship of Jesus Christ. They make him so sick that he says, "I'll just spew you out of my mouth. I'll spit you up." Well, it's a good way to kind of bring our series to a close, isn't it? You see, over the last 7 weeks, we've encountered many different members of the church. We encountered some who were doing the right things, but for the wrong reasons there in Ephesus. We saw some who were being put through a great trial and just needed to be encouraged and given a little bit of a lift up, a handout there in Smyrna. We saw some who were compromising their beliefs for the sake of tolerance at Pergamum. We saw some who were indifferent to church discipline in Thyatira. We saw some who were growing cold and indifferent in Sardis. And we saw some who were powerless against the impending struggle there in Philadelphia. And now Jesus wraps up this entire discussion by saying, there are some of you who want to redefine what it means to follow after me, and you are making me sick. It's a good place to conclude our series because the church of Laodicea cuts directly to the heart of each and every one of our natural desires. Beloved, it is all of us, our natural inclination to want life to be easy, to take the road that is most easily traveled and to not try to pave new ways. Paving new ways means that there's a struggle, that there's a cleaning out, that there's a cleansing that needs to take place. So we like to go the easy way. By the way, that's why Jesus said that broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and there be many that find it. Many people go down this path. Many people go this way because it's easy. And the church in America says that's the way we want to go. It would be easy this morning to just preach another happy-go-lucky message and to try to sell you some insurance and to tell you to go and live however you want when you leave this place. And while it would be easy to do that this morning, it would also be damning. You know, it would be really easy just to get up every week and give you self-help messages. It would be really easy to never preach on sin, never preach on the anger and the holiness of God, but to always give you these messages that are sugar-coated and wrapped in a nice little bag, but it would also damn your eternal soul. Jesus says to the church of Laodicea, you have redefined what it means to follow me, and you are making me sick. I wonder if he would say the same about so many in the church in America. Christ wanted the church of Laodicea to live for a consuming passion, one singular passion to be forever changed by it. When people live for one singular thing, oftentimes that's the true measure of greatness, isn't it? This week, while Miss Kelly and I were away on our trip, I was able to do one of my favorite things, and you'll call me a nerd, and that's okay. One of my favorite things in the world to do is people watch. In fact, sometimes I imagine the conversation that I can't overhear, you know, and I plug it in my own little mind, you know. If you want to try it, just go to Walmart this afternoon and watch people walk out the door and imagine what they're saying. You know, did you get the bunion cream, Gertrude? No, Harold. Anyway, well, on our trip, I had the opportunity to watch people and kind of watch how they interacted with one another. And on one occasion, I had the opportunity to meet a very nice couple. Along the way, we began to be acquaintances and even ate lunch a couple of times. And we just had some moments that were kind of cherished. They had been on vacation, they told me, for 2 weeks before our trip. And I thought that I had been gone for a long time. After they were done with our trip, then they were going to tour through Alaska for another 8 days after this excursion on another one. And then after they got done with that 8 days, well, then they were going to head to Colorado, and they were going to live in the mountains for a few weeks in an RV, which didn't sound fun to Kelly at all, but was fun to me, right? And so after all of that and explaining what they were going to do over the next 2 or 3 more weeks, I guess about 3 more weeks, and they've already been on vacation for about 3 weeks, I said, well, I suppose after 6 weeks, then you'll go home and you'll really let your hair down and kind of get back to work. And they said, oh, no, we're not going to do that. You see, after that, then we're going to go home and we're going to host about 2 weeks of drinking parties with our friends, they said. And then I said, well, then after that, then you'll kind of get back to work, right? And they said, oh, no, then we're going to go and spend about a month with one of our daughters and kind of hang out with her and just enjoy her. And I said, well, then after that, then you're gonna really get back to work, right? I mean, at some point, you're going to do something, right? I didn't say it quite like that, but I mean, in essence, I was saying that at some point, you're going to live for something more than just vacationing, right? I mean, these folks weren't all that old. And as the list went on and on and on of things to do, and they read through their schedule of what they were going to do over the coming 6 months, I just began to shake my head, and I told Miss Kelly when we got back to our room that this wonderful couple, who were nice and probably moral people by all standing accounts, we enjoyed eating lunch with them. Well, they stand as the epitome of the dream in America. They'd worked hard. They'd retired at a young age. Their plans are, in short, to live their remaining years enjoying in life with no real commitments. Someone told them that was the way to end their lives, and they bought it. On the other hand, I thought of a pastor friend of mine in Pakistan who's not seen his family for over 25 years. He's poor, he's broken, he's constantly facing persecution, and all because he made one decision to follow after Christ. And this morning, my question to you is, which of those lives is the tragedy? A life lived for 6 months of just enjoying life, pleasure, or a life of poverty, of brokenness, and persecution. Beloved, God's not against pleasure. God's not against vacation. God's not against play. You see, I believe that God loves to see his creation at play. But the call of the gospel is supposed to be transformative. The call of the gospel is supposed to literally make you a whole new person with new ideals and new goals. The call of the gospel is to make you more committed, to make you more in love with Jesus. And this morning, if you relate well to the Laodicean member, it's time for you to consider whether you've ever responded to Christ in the first place. Because if you're Christ and he is yours, then all the rules have changed. He's calling you to a life of greatness. He's calling you to a life of abandonment of self and self-service, to a life lived in a passionate pursuit of him, where there will be costs along the way. What Jesus said to the church at Laodicea was, "You're either in or you're out. There's no middle ground with me. You're either passionately in love with me, or you're cold and dead toward and indifferent toward a relationship with me. But you cannot continue this life where you profess one way and live differently, because you are making me sick to my stomach." Stand with me reverently and let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning, for the opportunity you've given us to come into this place and to study your word, sing songs of praise and worship, for the opportunity to be challenged and to be shown the fault of the church members from Laodicea. And I have to tell you that as I study it, I see a lot of myself at times in them, just kind of hanging around. And I sense that there's probably a lot of folks here in this place that are in the same boat. You've called them to leave life behind, to leave behind riches and self, and to leave behind all those selfish ambitions and to embrace a new life where you'll give them new desires, new ideals, a life where they will be called to passionately pursue you, and along that pursuit there's going to be costs. And for many, they've decided that it's just not worth it. I pray this morning that you would wake us up from our apathy, because we want you to find our praise and our worship appealing, pleasing. We want you to accept it. And there's no way to do that when we live lives of indifference. I pray this morning that we would commit ourselves to the gospel and to your call on our lives, that we'd be more committed, more passionate, pursue you in a more greater, in a greater way in the coming days, as we desperately need to. Do work, do business with your people in this place this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.